Okay, let's have a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we are going to open the scriptures once again to know about our Savior Jesus Christ. After all, this is Christmas. We are celebrating the birth of Jesus, and we do thank you for his incarnation and all the benefits we have received through his incarnation, dear Lord. Dear gracious Lord, bless our hearts and help us not to be distracted by anything, but rather we will be able to focus on God's word. Help us to learn more about our Jesus, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, this is Christmas Day. Blessed Christmas Day to each and every one of you. I have chosen two particular passages of the scriptures to be read, to think about Jesus as the word of life this morning. I have been pondering on the biblical descriptions of the birth of Jesus for a while, and it is a good thought around this time of the year when we celebrate his birth. As you know, the most well-known descriptions of his birth are coming from the Gospels of Matthew and Luke. Matthew 1:18-25 teaches about the miraculous conception of Virgin Mary by the power of the Spirit of God, and it was known to Joseph later on. The same passage says of his name, its meaning, and his true identity. His name is Jesus, which means that the one who delivers his people from their sins. And his true identity is found from a divine name, Emmanuel, which means God with us. Luke chapter 1 has lots of stories, including the annunciation from the angel Gabriel to Virgin Mary about her miraculous conception. We also find her responses to it and her subsequent prayers in the same chapter. She obediently accepted the Lord's will for her by faith. Then she also sang praises known to us as a Magnificat, which comes from a Latin word for magnify, coming from, in fact, Luke chapter 1, verse 46, "My soul doth magnify the Lord." In Luke chapter 2, we find the historical background of the time of Jesus Christ. There was a consensus, there was a census decreed by Caesar Augustus. Everyone had to go back to his or her hometown to register. Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and the line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was expecting a child. And we know that while they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. We also find the shepherd's story, who were privileged to hear the angel's announcement of the birth of Jesus and later came to worship him. These are not the only ones saying about his birth story. There are other descriptions of his coming to this world. For example, Jesus says of his coming in John chapter 6, verse 38, "For I came down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me." Or 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16a says, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh." 1 John chapter 4, verse 2b says, "Jesus Christ is come in the flesh." Galatians 4, verse 4 says, "But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law." So all these things are talking about Christ's incarnation. He was born in the flesh. On this Christmas morning, we are going to think about Christ's incarnation as the word of life. And I'm going to deal with one passage and one whole chapter from Psalm. So we are going to begin with 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, concerning the incarnation of Christ Jesus. And this passage is quite tough. So on Christmas morning, I'm going to make alert, and I am going to demand you to think with me very hard. Otherwise, you are going to dream a white Christmas. So you need to think with me. One of the most outstanding passages about the incarnation of Jesus Christ is, in fact, 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. Let me read it for you. That which was born, which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked up upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father, and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have a fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. Amen. In order to understand the whole context, in fact, we need to go through a little bit of grammatical studies first. So that's why it is a bit tricky. This opening paragraph plunges into the heart of the Christian message, proclaiming that eternal life has been manifested in the incarnate Son of God, Jesus Christ. So eternal life, which is invisible, metaphysical, it is manifested in the incarnate Son of God, Jesus Christ, in the flesh. If we read this passage very carefully, we will find a few important truths. The first main verb in this particular passage, 1 to 4, is actually declare in verse 3. Verse 1 begins with that, followed by four clauses beginning with which. So that which, that which, that which, that which. And that's the pattern of verse 1. Verse 2 offers some more explanations about the word of life appeared at the end of verse 1. So that which, that which, that which, and the word of life, then that is explained in verse 2. Verse 3 continues from verse 1 with the same structure, that which. And then we find the verb declare. It means that what is declared is all the preceding words led by that which, that which, that which. All of them are being declared in verse 3. Four clauses, that which, in verse 1 are so direct objects of the verb declare. Declare 1, declare 2, declare 3, etc. That is the pattern. They are, number 1, that which was from the beginning, according to verse 1. That which we have heard, number 2. That which we have seen with our eyes, number 3. And then that which we have looked upon and our hands have handled. So there are four direct objects, or things that have been declared. The first clause in verse 1, that which was from the beginning, is hard to understand because of so many different kinds of interpretations of the word beginning. What is it? What is it referring to? I need to introduce you to a few different interpretations of the beginning in the verse. Some people say that probably that is exactly the same as the beginning in John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The point is that the Word existed before the foundation, before the creation. According to this view, incarnation is a historical event happened in time and space, but the beginning must refer to eternity ago before the creation of time. So before even time existed, in the beginning there was such a thing. It is a part of eternity. However, if we read that which was from the beginning with the rest of the verse 1, such a time reference is not very obvious. It is because the other three clauses, like which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled, all of them are clearly referring to the incarnation of Christ. Christ, we have heard from him. Christ, we have seen him. We have touched him. So three clauses right next to that which was in the beginning, was the beginning, all of them are referring to the incarnated Christ Jesus. Then why should we understand the first clause, that which was from the beginning, differently from the rest of the verse? That is a logic as we interpret the Bible. And the verb was denotes continuing existence as limited by from the beginning. So there was a certain point of time and then it was continued. It is different from eternity because eternity really does not have any beginning. But incarnation is a historical fact, an event in time and space. Therefore, it was referring to a definite point of time of event. Some hold views like from the beginning of creation, they are saying. Maybe that's the meaning of beginning. Or some people say from the beginning of Christ's ministry, or even from the earliest stage of the Christian church. But all of them do not have any substantial proof or evidence within the context to be justified. Its meaning has to be determined by the context. If we read the whole verse together, it seems best to understand that beginning here points to the unique event that characterized the actual incarnation which John is declaring in the passage we are studying. In fact, incarnation is one of the key points, key lessons John is making in this epistle. For example, 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 to 3 say this, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God." So in other words, if anyone says God in the flesh, that is Jesus, that person belongs to God. That person is from God. "And every spirit," verse 3, "every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God, and this is the spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world." So if anyone denies God in the flesh, Emmanuel, incarnated Jesus Christ, that person does not belong to God. In fact, that person's spirit is the spirit of Antichrist. So that is the way that we discern heresies. Thus, incarnation defines Christian faith, without which we belong to the spirit of Antichrist. Therefore, I would think that the beginning in 1 John 1:1 refers to the incarnation of Christ. This incarnation was experienced and testified by the apostles in the same verse. In order to consider the first point a little bit more, now we are going to compare John 1:1-4, 1 John 1:1-4 with Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. If you want to read the Bible, maybe you may want to turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 1. It talks about different manners that God discloses his revelation, his truth. Hebrews 1:1-2, let's read it. "God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds." Amen. In the new era, God brought a new beginning of his manner of speaking to the mankind. He used the prophets to declare his messages in diverse manners in the Old Testament era. And now he brings his Son into the world and speaks to the world through him. So Jesus is a person as well as God's revelation. In other words, his messages. Thus, he's not only a person, but also the word of life. John begins with the incarnation in 1 John 1:1, while the following clauses focus attention on the manifestation of the incarnate Christ during his ministry. John says in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 14, "And the Word was made flesh." So Word of Life was made flesh. A person dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The incarnation of Jesus Christ, the Word was made flesh in the Gospel of John, was a new way to proclaim God's messages to the mankind in Hebrews 1:1-2. Jesus Christ is the Word, the message made in the flesh, person. So He is a person as well as the message of God. After the clause in 1 John, that which was from the beginning, the three following clauses describe aspects of the apostolic experiences with the incarnated Christ. So here, whenever John says, he says, we, first person plural, we, not I. This is a personal subject of all the following verbs in verse 1, indicate that John was speaking as a representative of the whole bunch of the group of apostles, all of whom bore united witness to the reality of the incarnation. We find the four verbs after that which was from the beginning in verse 1. They summarize the apostolic experiences with Jesus during His earthly ministry and imply a growing intimacy with Him. For example, number one, it says, which we have heard implies a speaker from whom they received the message. Because he says, which we have heard. So there must be a speaker and there must be a message. So that message came from a historical person, that is Jesus Christ. The word we have heard implies that their hearing Him personally has already terminated, but His message still continues to ring in their ears. The words which we have seen with our eyes declare the visual encounter of the apostles with the incarnate Christ. With our eyes underlines that what they observed was not a phantom, or some sort of a vision, or inward or spiritual vision. They saw. The addition with our eyes, there is another one, like our hands in the same verse, emphasizes the idea of direct personal outward experience in a matter marvelous in itself. The perfect tense again implies that what they had seen still lingered before the mind's eye. Further evidence for the incarnation from the sense of sight or of touch is given in the words, what we have looked upon and our hands have handled. What we have looked upon denotes intelligent beholding with understanding, or a careful and deliberate vision which interprets its object. So it comes with understanding. So when we say, oh, I see, we are not talking about our eye visions, but it is more like inner understanding. It was a historical fact, incarnation, as in John 1:14 says, we beheld His glory, beheld. And another expression, and our hands handled, brings in the experience of deliberate touch as the culminating evidence for the reality of the incarnation. John spoke not of a mere accidental brushing against the body of Jesus, but of a purposeful touching of His body as a verification of its reality. This same verb was used by Jesus after His resurrection to challenge the disciples to prove the reality of His bodily presence in Luke chapter 24:39 and John 20:27. In the context of 1 John 1:1, John points that Jesus was not merely incarnate in a flesh and bones body. Jesus was most surely incarnate in a flesh and bones body. Following these four object, clauses, that which, and so on, John continues with a prepositional phrase at the end of verse 1, of the word of life. And of means concerning. So those, that which, we declare about what? Concerning here, the word of life. So of or concerning or about that particular word summarily relates all that has preceded as gathering around the word of life, setting forth the central subject of the epistle, the incarnate Son of God, the word of life. The use of the definite article with both nouns, you know, word of life, in fact in Greek, literally it means the word of the life. That is the literal translation. And so it makes both nouns, word and life, distinct while combining the two concepts. Word, life combined. That is Jesus. Message and life combined. Grammatically speaking, the word of life is the same as that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled. So all of them are supporting the word of life. They are all concerning the word of life. We could see that the word of life is more than just the messages, just the words or letters or the gospel, but a person. Otherwise, how could the apostles see and touch? The life is shown through the word. So 1 John 1, verses 2 and 3. For the life was manifested. It's amazing. Life was manifested. How life could be manifested without the flesh, incarnation? And we have seen it. How could you see life? Bear witness and show unto you that eternal life, even show us that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son Jesus Christ. The incarnated Jesus is the word of life. The incarnate Christ is both God's message and himself the messenger. So he is both the messenger and the message. He is the embodiment of divine life and the revealer of that life to mankind. And that very person was born in the flesh 2,000 years ago. So having thought about Jesus as the word of life, now we are going into Psalm 119. How it could be related to the study we have been doing from Psalm 119. Psalm 119 is coupled with Psalm 118. I wonder whether you still remember a distinctively messianic psalm, which must have a spiritual meaning. So 118 is a messianic psalm, and right next to it, this is a psalm of God's word. So messianic psalm, word of life, they are coming together. So as Psalm 118 speaks of the Messiah, so Psalm speaks of Jesus Christ the Messiah as the word of life in Psalm 119. First of all, the time of the composition of Psalm 119, judging by its setting in Book 5 of the Psalter, points to the age of the exile. There are many theories and many suggestions about the dating of the writing, the date of the writing of this psalm. But having read the psalm and looked at different scholarly articles, my conclusion is that probably it was written during the time of the exile. It was the time because when no temple, no sacrifice, no priesthood functioned in a faraway Jerusalem. So what are the pious and displaced people do in order to worship him? How can they carry on with their worship? Little or nothing is known of the life habits of the exile in Babylon, for example. Yet it is unimaginable that they would live without regular worship. So they must have worshipped, but there is no priest, there is no temple, there is no sacrifice. And that's all they had known about God worship. And how could they worship during the time of captivity when none of them existed around them? Something of a comparable situation has prevailed for many decades, even centuries and millennia after the second destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. When the Jerusalem temple was gone, priesthood was gone, animal sacrifices were gone. What happened after then? By knowing what they did, that the Jews did during that time, we may be able to assume what the Jews during the time of captivity did in order to worship him. For some time after AD 70, the Romans would not allow a Judean survivor to even enter Jerusalem. It was not permitted. No one stone of the temple had been left on the top of another. So what has the diaspora, those scattered Jewish communities, done to fill the void of no temple, no sacrifice, no priesthood over the past 2,000 years? It did not take long for the dispersed Judeans to find a way. According to rabbinic tradition, the pious substituted Torah, the laws of God, for a temple. The study of the law of God took the place of the offering of sacrifice. According to one Jewish scholar, the exiles who returned from Babylon to Jerusalem soon began to substitute Torah for temple. In quote, this is a quote. In the course of time, the temple worship, which is centered around the sacrificial rites, lost some of its position as the sole means by which the religious and communal life of the nation could find expression. To a considerable extent, the center of gravity shifted to the study of the Torah. End of quote. So how they worshipped God? Well, they returned to the laws of God and studied God's word. It is admittedly impossible to know the exact circumstances surrounding the composition of Psalm 119. Yet it may well be that this psalm developed in part as a substitute for worship at the temple in Jerusalem. The Torah took the place of the temple. The study of the law replaced the offering of sacrifice. The word replaces the ritual, in other words. So if you look at Acts chapter 7, 47 to 48 and 53, here is a part of the message spoken by Stephen. And he says, Solomon built a house for the Lord. I'm not reading those verses just exactly. I'm just doing a little bit of paraphrase here and quoting some portion. Solomon built a house for the Lord. And howbeit, the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands. Who, or Stephen was speaking to the Jews, you have received the law. So I thought there was a very interesting one. The Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands, but you have received the law, but have not kept it. Now it seems that the real emphasis is not on the temple itself, but on the Torah, God's word. You have received the law, but you have not kept it. And quite interestingly, no mention is made in the 176 verses of Psalm 119 regarding the law as it relates to temple's worship, or priesthood, or sacrifice whatsoever. The law of the Lord is the word of the Lord. And John tells us that the word of the Lord is none other than Jesus Christ. John 1:14, the word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And Jesus is the way, he is the truth, and he's the life, and he's the only way to the Father in John 14:6. As we read through this most precious 119th Psalm, we realize that every portrayal and description of the Lord's words of instruction, his Torah, are vivid images of Jesus the Messiah. Literally. Way and path, for example, in Psalm 119. Way and path, P-A-T-H, both mean the same thing in the psalm, and they mean what we do in our lives. Our way can be good or bad, and Jesus said, I am the way. If we obey Jesus, our way will be good. In Acts chapter 9, 2, Christianity is being described as this way, or in some other translations, the way. So in early Christian era, Christianity was called as this way, or the way. That was another name for Christianity. Making resolutions is not sufficient to meet the standard by God, set by God. His law is holy, and his law is good, and his law is righteous. It is pure, and we cannot keep it with our own abilities. Even when we make resolutions, we cannot keep it. And so how many resolutions you made on the first day of January this year, you have kept? We cannot fully even understand the laws of God, and we cannot keep it. We are not able to serve the Lord without his enabling grace. Truly, we are failures, and that comes out in Psalm 119. We need the divine enabling grace. Divine enabling grace and the power of Jesus sees our righteousness. If we read the whole Psalm 119 very carefully, we will inevitably find the psalmist constantly directing his words toward God. So he's talking about God's word, but ultimately these mentions, remarks are leading us to think about God. Each time when he directs our attention to God, he uses the word of God as a medium or instrument to lead us to God. I think this is an important point and lesson we must understand. We cannot know of God without knowing his scriptures. The boldness of the spiritually ignorant and immature people lies in their confidence, in their spiritual knowledge and discernment without knowing God's word. Sometimes ignorance gives us boldness and courage. But that is a sad reality. The word of God, there are different aspects of God's word, how the word of God is working in our lives. In Psalm 119, the word of God keeps us from sinning against him. Verse 11, thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee. So even in order not to sin against God, we need to have the word of God within us. And if we do not have the word of God in us, what is the sin and what is not sin even cannot be discerned and properly understood. Number two, the word of God quickens our soul. Verse 25, my soul cleaveth unto the dust. Quicken thou me according to thy word. Number three, the word of God needs to be understood by God's help. Just reading itself is not sufficient. Verse 27 says, make me to understand the way of thy precepts. So shall I talk of thy wondrous works. That understanding must come from God. So without having the relationship and communion with God, how could we understand God's word? The word of God strengthens us. Verse 28, my soul melteth for heaviness. Strengthen thou me according to thy word. The word of God is the way we must choose. Verse 30, I have chosen the way of truth. Thy judgments have I laid before me. So if we do not know the word of God, which way we are going to choose, how can we know? The word of God keeps us from falling into wrongs. So again, what is wrong and what is right Without knowing God's word, it's impossible. Verse 101, I have refrained my feet from every evil way that I might keep the word, thy word. The word of God gives us confidence and boldness even before enemies. Verse 42, so shall I have wherewith to answer him that reproacheth me, for I trust in thy word. The word of God must be testified even before kings. Verse 46, I will speak of thy testimonies also before kings and will not be ashamed. The word of God must be loved by us. Verse 97, oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day. And the word of God gives us hope. We are not generating our own hope, but God's word gives us hope. Verse 81, my soul fainteth for thy salvation, but I hope in thy word. The word of God comforts us. Verse 50, this is my comfort in my affliction, for thy word hath quickened me. The word of God is a song in our pilgrim journey. So there are some repetitions of the expression song in the night in the scriptures. We are able to sing songs in the night. The night is referring to darkest moments of our life, but still we are able to sing. And this is what he's saying. The word of God is a song in our pilgrim journey. Verse 54, thy statutes have been my songs in the house of my pilgrimage. So when the children of God are filled with God's word, and when their thoughts and emotions and wills are led by God's word, even torturous moments and extremely anxious and worrisome situations, still they can sing songs in the night. The word of God must be thanked for. Verse 62, at midnight I will rise to give thanks unto thee because of thy righteous judgments. Rather than be angry and upset, we'll give thanksgiving even in the middle of the night when God's word rules in our heart. The word of God unites the people of God. Verse 63, I am a companion of all them that fear thee and all of them that keep thy precepts. Unity cannot come without the unity of the understanding of God's word. So we may have united policies, we may have united practices and whatever, but we cannot be united in hearts before God unless we come to the unity of knowing and understanding him according to God's word. Because every one of us have our own judgments, our own preferences, our own prejudices and biases. Without God's word, there is no spiritual unity. That's why every one of you sitting in the pews and listening to this message needs to learn from your pastor. You need to understand God's word. Spiritual ignorance of God's word does not make you mature. The word of God must be believed. Verse 66, teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I have believed thy commandments. Our faith must be molded and formulated according to God's word. The word of God corrects and rectifies us. Verse 67, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now have I kept thy word. The word of God is precious than anything else. Verse 72, the law of thy mouth is better unto me than 10,000. Better unto me than thousands of gold and silver. So when God's word comes and there are treasures, Psalmist says that I'm going to choose God's word, not the treasures. The word of God delights us. Verse 77, let thy tender mercies come unto me that I may live, for thy law is my delight. Thy law is my delight. Where is your delight or joy coming from? The word of God keeps our hearts sound. Verse 80, let my heart be sound in thy statutes, that I be not ashamed. So if we want to have healthy and sound mindset, we need to keep God's word in our hearts. Meditate upon God's word. I'm not just talking about, you know, reading it only, just, you know, hitting a lot of commentary books. I'm not talking about those. Those are necessary things, but that is not enough. Deep communion with God and meditation of God's word so that your and my heart can be kept. The word of God is eternal. Verse 89, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. The word of God must be sought after. Verse 94, I am thine, save me, for I have sought thy precepts. The word of God is unfathomable and bigger than anything. Verse 96, I have seen an end of all perfection, but thy commandment is exceeding broad. Whatever the highest knowledge we may have, but that cannot be compared with the depth of wisdom of God's word. It's unfathomable, unfathomable. The word of God gives us wisdom. Verse 98, thou through thy commandments hast made me wiser than mine enemies, for they are ever with me. So God's word makes us wise before God. I'm not talking about necessarily, you know, some cleverness in this world. There are a lot of clever people out there, but true God's wisdom comes from God's word. Apart from it, it is all man's ego and man's pride and man's prejudice and bias. The word of God shines forth our ways. Verse 105, the word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. The word of God gives us life. Verse 116, uphold me according unto thy word that I may live, and let me not be ashamed of my hope. The word of God must be revered. Verse 120. My flesh trembleth for fear of God, and I am afraid of thy judgments. That's why the word of God must be well revered. We need to honor God's word. And so we do not use God's word for a joke, or we do not use the name of God lightly just for our own sake. We have to remember there is honor and reverence we must put into our practices to use God's word and call upon God's word. The word of God directs our steps. Verse 133, order my steps in thy word, and let not any iniquity have dominion over me. It is interesting though, when the psalmist wanted to know God's direction, on the one hand, he was praying. But praying was not just the only one. He wanted to find a way of God's will or God's direction through God's word. So knowing God's word, the knowledge of God is essential for God's guidance we may be able to find in our lives. The word of God is pure. Verse 140, thy word is pure, therefore thy servant loveth it. And the word of God is the truth. Verse 142, thy righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and thy law is the truth. The word of God gives peace. Verse 165, may I ask you to read this verse, because I love this verse so much. And it has been one of my most favorite verses in the Bible for many, many years. Psalm 119:165. Let's read it together. Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. Amen. It says, great peace have they which love thy law. Nothing shall offend them, or nothing will overtake them. Great peace have they which love thy law. If we reverse the teaching, those ones who do not love the law may lose their peace quite often, and they can be easily irritated. They can be easily angry and upset and very much offensive. The word of God gives us that peace we need. Great peace have they which love thy law, And I hope that you have that great peace in your heart. And the word of God should not be forgotten. Verse 176, I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek thy servant, for I do not forget thy commandments. If we replace the word of God here so far, you know, I have listed so many, I don't know how many. But if we replace the word of God with Jesus Christ, instead of the word of God, we put Jesus there, everything makes a perfect sense. It is because Jesus is the word of life. This lesson offers us a thought of how we could worship the Lord and celebrate His incarnation. We can neither see nor touch Him, but we have His presence as the word of life. The pathway that leads us to God is none other than the word of God. We learn of Him by learning the word of God. We adore Him by adoring the word of God. We love Him by loving the word of God. We dwell in Him by dwelling in the word of God. The next series of theme is Christ indwelling us by faith. How can you love without loving the word of God? How can you dwelling in Christ Jesus or abiding in Christ Jesus without abiding in God's word? The word of God and all these spiritual characteristics and privileges are inseparable. They are coming together. If someone says, I love the Lord so much and dearly, but really, I do not know God's word, that is terrible. It is because that person's mind and that person's thoughts will be preoccupied and overrun by the thoughts coming from the world and from their own selves, which is corrupt and depraved. That's why we need to be washed by the Word of God. The Word of God washes us, and we need to know God's Word. I hope that you will be determined to read the Bible, study the Word, and meditate upon God's Word in the coming year, the new year. What can you take with you when you enter the heavenly gate in the eternal kingdom? What are you going to bring with you to the presence of God in the eternal kingdom? Are you going to bring your education, your social status, your riches and wealth, your reputation in the world? Don't you know that all of them will be just like a trash, just a rotten things? What are you going to bring with you into the eternal kingdom but the love of God in you? And how can you know God? How can you love Him without knowing the scriptures? Yeah. Only through the word of life we can declare the incarnation of Christ. If we are truly rejoicing over the birth of Jesus Christ today, we must be the people who know God's word, whose hearts are moved, led, directed and filled with God's word. Knowing and adoring Jesus Christ is through knowing and adoring His word. There is no other way, my friend. Your deepest conviction that you believe in Him and you love Him is not going to make you the lovers of God and people who are acquainted with Jesus. You cannot possibly know and love and adore Him apart from knowing and adoring His word. In Psalm 119, we find 17 occurrences of that prepositional phrase, according to. According to, that prepositional phrase is occurring 17 times in this psalm. Except three occurrences, verses 124, 149, and 159, all 14 other occurrences are associated with the word of God. So whatever he was pleading unto God, he said, according to thy word, according to thy word, according to thy word. Always according to thy word. It's not according to my prayers, according to my desperate needs. It's not according to my serious and earnest desires. No, according to thy word. Cleansing our hearts, quickening our souls, strengthening, comforting, upholding, understanding, and delivering grace is all connected to the word of God. And all of them are related to the grace we experience from the incarnated Son of Jesus Christ. The Word of God and the incarnate Son of God are inseparable. We must be reminded that all manifestations of the incarnated Christ are according to the Word of God. Therefore, if you do not have the Word of God in your heart, and it is my prayer that you are going to challenge yourselves in the coming year to know God's Word so that you can know of Him, you can serve Him, according to his word, according to. Correct knowledge of the scripture is required for sound understanding and faith of the Lord Jesus. It is quite hard sometimes to see some individuals who have grown up in Christian churches for so long, but really do not have a fundamental biblical understanding, so that the knowledge of Christ Jesus cannot be properly shared with them. So that's why systematic and consistent studies of God's word is extremely important for each and every one of us. Once after you are molded according to your own judgment and your own perceptions, it is pretty hard to break through into your mind. That's why Sunday school ministry is so very extremely important. That's why we need to encourage our children to memorize the scriptures when they were really young. They can easily memorize them, and they will grow with God's word. The most difficult people to teach and educate with God's word are the people who have grown up in Christian churches and who have not been properly taught as a result. Foundation is not there. And the interpretation is their own private interpretations, very sadly. So this is something that we need to be carefully considering for our spiritual benefits. Deeper and right knowledge of the scriptures. In our community, country, we all own Bibles. Usually what is lacking with a person who is spiritually malnourished is the motivation to feed himself or else some basic principles on how to do it. In other words, those ones who are spiritually malnourished ones need to really motivate and encourage themselves to study the scriptures, and they need to know how to develop themselves in the study of God's word. I hope to motivate you to feed yourselves on God's word and give a few basic principles to get you going, because you cannot be permanent, you know, teachers of somebody. When you continue to grow in the Lord, there will be a time when you begin to teach rather than to learn. So teaching and learning will go together in mature Christians' life. On Christmas Day, as Jesus showed us God in flesh, so the Word of God shows Jesus, who is the Word of life. As we praise God for the birth of Jesus, so we ought to adore and love the Word of God. If you know the Lord, and if you adore His Word, probably the celebration of the birth of Jesus will be even more meaningful to you than to other people. Know and believe in Jesus according to the word. May I plead with all the believers here and at homes through YouTubes and Facebook. Know and believe according to the Word of God, not simply by your own personal convictions. Our personal convictions can be wrong. That know and believe in Jesus according to the Word, that is the best way to celebrate His birth. Meet the Lord in the Bible. 2,000 years ago, baby Jesus was greeted by the shepherds. How can we meet the Lord today? He is the Word of life. He was born in the flesh, and He is the Word of life. I hope that the delight of meditating of God's Word will fill your heart with delight and joy. Let us look to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we do thank you for God's Word. As the psalmist prayed, it is our prayer that you will help us learn. Learn your Holy Scriptures and help us to have that understanding of your Holy Word. Fill our hearts with great peace, Lord, according to your Word. We do commit everything concerning our spiritual journey and spiritual life with you, Lord. Dear Father, thank you for the wonderful offers, and we are so thankful that you have given us an opportunity to remember the birth of Jesus this morning. And Lord, due to COVID situation, we are going to be scattered around for a while until the situation will get better, dear Lord. And I pray that you will keep and preserve each and every one of the hopefuls as they worship at different locations, Lord, for a while. And spare them and keep them, deliver them from falling into illnesses, dear Lord. We do commit each and every one of the hopefuls unto your mercy. Help them to study God's Word and meditate upon God's Word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.